Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, may thy grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 283. Based on Psalm 103 and called Motives to Gratitude, let's sing all five stanzas of 283. On this Christmas morning, it seems appropriate for us to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, who is not only the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. So we will confess that faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, which was adopted by the Church in the year 325 AD, and then was revised and supplemented in 381 at Constantinople. The Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters again to number 404. Versification of Psalm 148. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5 of 404. Let's bow our heads before God in prayer. Lord God, Jehovah of hosts, triune Heavenly Father, we bow down our knees before Thee on this morning of this new day. What a joy to come into Thy house today. This is a day which Thou hast made, and we will rejoice. We will be glad in it, and we will worship Thee as we do every day of our life. And we come today together as an assembly of Thy people, in a special way to commemorate the birth of Thy Son, to give Thee thanks and praise for that greatest of all miracles, the miracle of Bethlehem. And as this day comes around once a year and has come again, as we recall and remember Thy mighty works of old, Thy grace and Thy faithfulness, Thy sovereign power, we stand in awe before Thee, the God of heaven and earth, the sovereign, almighty, and omnipotent One, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who owns and possesses and rules all things by thy power. We stand in awe before thy miracle of causing thyself to be united to our flesh and blood, of working by thy omnipotence in the womb of a virgin, so that in that time and place, within her womb, thou hast united thyself to us in thy Son Emmanuel. Thou hast promised it to us of long ago. Thou hast promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Thou hast promised that the Son of David would ever sit on his throne, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin. By thy providence and by thy power, thou hast brought it to pass. We give thee thanks, Father, for thy grace. For we human beings are lost in our sins and in the darkness and misery of this world. Thou hast sent thy Son, light of light, God of God, that he might be our Savior, that he might redeem us from slavery to sin and the devil, that he might lift us out of the misery and darkness of this world. Truly thy love is deep and amazing. Truly thy love is beyond our comprehension. Truly we cannot fathom the depths. For thou hast given us thy only begotten Son, thine only beloved Son, to be born in poverty, to be born in obscurity, in darkness and great humiliation. What love that thou wouldest give to us, what is most dear unto thee, that thou wouldest also give him unto humiliation and suffering and death itself, and the suffering of thine own eternal wrath against our sin. Our hearts are filled with joy and thanksgiving, with praise and worship. We pray that thou wilt cause this to be the case, both today and all the days of our lives. We give thee thanks, Father, that thou hast given him especially now on this day, as we celebrate, unto great humiliation, that he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, that he made himself of no reputation, that he emptied himself of all of his glory and majesty, of his dignity as the Son of God, that he became a man, that he took upon himself our weak flesh and blood, fallen in Adam and under the curse, that he was made of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, and that he did it all, that thou hast done it all, Father, for our salvation. He was humbled that we might be exalted. He emptied himself that we might be filled with his glory. That he became man and suffered the humiliation that we might receive eternal life. That he was killed so that we might become immortal, that we might inherit the everlasting kingdom, and that we might reign with him forever and ever. Father, when we think upon thy mercies and thy grace and thy love, when we think upon this greatest gift, this greatest Christmas present of all time, we are humbled by our own sins and depravity. by our own corruption and misery. For in our first father we have sinned. We have rebelled against Thee. We have not been obedient unto Thee, but we have become Thy enemies. We confess our sins, Father, for even we who have been regenerated by Thy grace and Spirit, even we who have tasted of Thy salvation, do still fall into sin from day to day. We do still sin against Thy grace, against Thee, our Father. Forgive us. Pardon us. Wash away our sins. We pray that Thou wilt justify us, that Thou wilt impute unto us the righteousness of that babe of Bethlehem, who from his birth until his death was perfectly obedient unto Thee, without sin, without spot, without blemish, that we might receive His righteousness. Father, we pray then that Thou wilt also sanctify us. Cause us to mortify our old man of sin, and quicken in us the new man who is created in true righteousness and holiness in knowledge of Thee. And Father, also as we celebrate this day, we pray that Thou wilt give unto each one of us a deep spirituality. For in ourselves and by nature we are carnal, sold under sin, bound to this earth, and we cannot think about spiritual things, and we do not care about them, and we do not desire them. But we set our sights upon the things of this earth, of all of our earthly possessions, money and gifts, things that we can purchase from the store. But Father, we pray that Thou wilt quicken in our hearts a spiritual mindset, a spiritual heart, a spiritual perspective, that our greatest heart's desire might be the gift which Thou hast given us. It might be our place in the body of Christ. It might be the church in which we have a name and place. We pray, Father, then, for Thy grace and Spirit, not only today, but every day of our life. Oh, Father, cause us now already to taste of that heavenly and eternal life which awaits us as we pass through this life, through the Jordan River of death, into heavenly glory with Thee for all eternity. Make us to taste of that life and that spiritual glory and joy already today. And may we also taste of that in Thy Word as it is proclaimed this morning. We pray for Thy blessing upon our worship, upon Thy servant who must bring that Word. And we pray that Thou wilt open each of our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt make room in our hearts for Jesus, where there was no room by nature, that we might receive Him by faith, and that receiving Him we might cling to Him, we might hold on to Him for all of our life, for all of our salvation. We pray for that blessing this morning. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, in the name of the babe of Bethlehem. Amen. We worship God with one offering this morning for the Young People's Scholarship Fund. Sing the Song of Mary, found in the Spiritual Songs, page 394. in this Psalter anyway. Sing it to the tune of Psalter 48, as it's listed there. Song of Mary, stanzas 1 through 3 and 6. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll read the first 20 verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. 6 months after the conception of John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, from heaven, to a city called Nazareth, in a province called Galilee. He was sent to a virgin woman. And this virgin woman was a spouse to a man named Joseph. She was not merely engaged to him, as we would say today. He was not merely her fiancé, but he was her espoused husband. They were already married. They had taken their marriage vows, but they had not yet consummated their marriage. She was a virgin, a true virgin. Married, yes, but never having had sexual relations with any man. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel Gabriel had an astounding message to bring to this young virgin. We read of that in Luke chapter 1. The Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her in verse 28, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And then in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So Mary said to Gabriel, "How can this be? How can it be? For I'm a virgin. I have not known any man." But that was no problem for Gabriel. And the angel answers Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that thing, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This morning, beloved, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. The birth of the Son of the Highest, the Son of David, and the Son of God. We celebrate, for although Mary knew not a man, she conceived a son by the Holy Ghost, by the overshadowing power of the Highest. We celebrate, for Mary was at the end of the line of David. Her son would be born a king. He would be born the Son of David, the Messiah. We celebrate because Mary really had nothing to do with this event. It was a miracle wrought by God Himself. A miracle worked by the Holy Ghost in her womb. A miracle by which the Son of God took to Himself our flesh so that He dwells with us. Emmanuel, God with us. This miracle child, this Son of God, this Son of David, this Son of the Highest, was born in Bethlehem. He was born of the Virgin Mary just about 9 months after this announcement of the angel. So let's consider and celebrate this morning Jesus' birth. We consider, first of all, its historical reality. Secondly, its humiliating circumstances. And thirdly, its saving purpose. Its historical reality, its humiliating circumstances, and its saving purpose. Our text begins with these words, "And so it was." We could also translate those words this way, "And so it happened. And so it came to pass." The text is telling us about something that took place. It's telling us about a historical event. It's telling us about the birth of Jesus itself. And as Luke so often does, he places this event, he frames it within the context of world history. These were the days of Caesar Augustus, according to verse 1. Gaius Octavius Caesar Augustus was the first true Roman emperor. He ruled the Roman Empire from about 31 BC until 14 AD. And as I was thinking about this, as I was making this sermon, it struck me again. The dates of this mighty world ruler, this first Roman emperor of the whole Mediterranean Sea, the known world of that day, his dates are given in relation to the birth of Jesus, to the lowly birth of a little baby in Bethlehem. Nevertheless, he was a mighty ruler in that day, and he consolidated all of Rome's great achievements into a mighty empire. That empire had great communications and transportation systems, and Caesar Augustus had great legions of soldiers to maintain peace and prosperity in his mighty empire. So he surely had the power and the ability to bring about a world taxation. And that is what he did. According to verse 1, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was made when one Cyrenius, or Quirinius as he is also known, was governor of Syria. And Herod the Great was the vassal king of Judea. It was in those days that this decree went out into all the world that there should be a taxation. And in order for this taxing to take place, each person, each man and each woman had to go to his hometown, to his own city, to the city from which his family came. And that brings us back to Joseph and Mary, who lived in Galilee, who lived in Nazareth. They too were under the decree of the emperor. They too had to go to pay their tax. And both Joseph and Mary were of the tribe of Judah. And they were both of the house and lineage of David. So they had to go to the city of David. They had to go to the town where King David himself was born. And that was the town of Bethlehem in Judea. In obedience to the emperor's decree, Joseph and Mary set out from Nazareth in Galilee to make the journey to Bethlehem in Judea. That was a long and arduous journey for them to make in those days. It was a well-traveled route, a route that the pilgrims to Jerusalem took many times, but it was still a long and arduous journey. Even so, it was a 70-mile journey for them to make without modern transportation. Not to mention, Mary was great with child by this time. She carried a heavy load in her bosom and in her womb. No doubt this was a difficult journey for her to make. When they arrived in Bethlehem, they looked for the inn to find lodging and rest. It didn't take them long to find it. They found it right away. There it was. It was a caravansary. It was a place where caravans of pilgrims could come and spend the night. They could find lodging there, and they could find stables for their animals. But this one had no room for them. This one was full. There was no vacancy. And we can picture them as they come to the door of this inn, of this caravansary, and the proprietor, the innkeeper, tells them the bad news and closes the door in their face. Oh, how that must have been disappointing to Joseph and Mary. Oh, how Mary's heart must have sunk within her. She's about to give birth to her firstborn son. She carries that heavy load within her. And there's no room in the inn. They looked about desperately for any kind of place where they could spend the night, any kind of shelter from the elements, but all they could find was the stables, which may have been nothing more than a cave on the outskirts of town where the caravans of pilgrims stabled their animals. Came into that cave, into that stable, that barn, and they settled in for the night in the midst of animal smells and excrements. And it was there in that place that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She gave birth to him. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which were simply some rags in which she could wrap her baby tightly. And she laid him down tenderly in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals. And so it was. And so was the birth of Jesus Christ. Now this event, this historical event and story which we've heard so many times in our lives, which is so familiar to us, has the greatest significance for you and me. What is the significance of this event? What is so great, so important about this event? This was an earth-shattering event. The emperor of the Roman Empire's dates are given in relation to this event. In the first place, we must take note that it was the birth of a real man. It was a real historical event. There are some who deny that, of course. Luke was not just giving us a story here. He's not just telling us a nice fairy tale. He's not making up the mythological origin of some hero. He's not gathering together the legends of Jesus Christ as they were told into one story. Oh no! He's telling us the truth, the real historical event of the birth of Jesus. A real event which happened some 2,000 years ago now today. And because Jesus was really born, that demonstrates the deep significance that He is a real man. He is not a figment of our imagination. He was not a divine being who merely appeared to be a man, who merely seemed to look like a man, as the heretical Gnostics taught long ago. Oh no! Jesus is not merely a nice idea. He is not merely something nice to think about this time of year at Christmas, as so many do today with their manger scenes, but then go on the rest of the year without one thought about Jesus. Jesus is not merely a nice sentimental idea of Christmas. He's a real man who was really born at a real time in a real place. He really grew and developed in the womb of Mary for 9 months. He had real human DNA, like you and me. He had a real human head, a real human hands and feet, a real human soul, mind and heart. All Scripture makes clear this fundamental truth. The Gospel of Luke itself emphasizes this truth of Jesus' humanity. More than any other of the Gospels, more than any other biblical book, Luke calls Jesus the Son of Man. And when Luke traces Jesus' ancestry, His genealogy in chapter 3, he doesn't trace it back to Abraham as Matthew does, but he traces it back all the way to Adam. The very first man. The Apostle Paul teaches this truth in Galatians 4, verse 4, where he says that Jesus, the Son of God, was made of a woman. Hebrews 2, verse 14 teaches this truth when it says that Jesus took part in flesh and blood. In dogmatic terms, we would say that He has a real human nature. That's the first significance of Jesus' birth. But we must go deeper. We must, as it were, look beneath the surface. We must look and peer inside the skin of that little baby. And we must see that here in Bethlehem, here in the manger, here in the stable, was the birth of the incarnate Son of God. His ultimate origin is not the days of Caesar Augustus. His ultimate origin is not the day of Mary's birth. Oh no! But His ultimate origin is the days of eternity. God's days. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so you see that His ultimate origin was not the womb of Mary, but the bosom of the Eternal Father. For John 1, verse 18 says that He is in the bosom of the Father. He was not first of all brought forth from Mary. He was not first of all born from the Virgin, but He was first of all brought forth from the Father. He was eternally begotten by the first person of the Trinity. He is not first of all the firstborn Son of the Virgin, but He is the firstborn, only begotten, and beloved Son of God. Eternally, continually, He is brought forth. He is in the bosom of the Father. He is in His loving embrace. And that eternal Son of God became incarnate in the womb of Mary. Just as the angel told her, the Holy Ghost came upon her. The overshadowing power of the Highest came upon her. The Holy Ghost, the second person of the Trinity, and the Son, the second person, were both at work in the womb of Mary. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Holy Spirit, the eternal Son united Himself to the flesh and blood of Mary. So that the result was that that little embryo within her womb was the union of God and man. The Son of God united Himself to us. You see that? The eternal God united Himself to temporal man. The infinite to the finite. The independent to the created. The immutable to that which can change. The omnipotent to the weak. And that's an inseparable union, an indivisible union, an unchangeable union for all time and eternity. From the moment that He was united to flesh in the womb of Mary until all eternity, He will be united to our flesh and blood. He became man, now and forever. That is the miracle of Bethlehem. And so you see that He was born the firstborn son of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. There was no human father involved. The Holy Spirit was at work in her womb. The Holy Spirit united Him to man. That is the proof. That's the proof of the Incarnation. That's the proof of this miracle. That's the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Jesus' birth did not seem very significant. From the outward appearance, it didn't look like anything extraordinary was happening. Indeed, it looked as though this was the birth of a poor beggar child. A poor, tiny, little, helpless baby in Bethlehem. It is portrayed as a humiliating affair for the Son of God. That comes out in the text. Call your attention to three ways that comes out. In the first place, He was born in Bethlehem. And that all by itself was a humiliating circumstance for Him. Here is the eternal Son of God come into the flesh, and He's born in Bethlehem. One would expect Him to be born in Jerusalem. One would expect Him to be born in Rome. One would expect Him to be born with parades and cheering people in the presence of princes and kings. One would expect Him to be born and to be presented on the balcony of a great palace. The King of Kings, God in the flesh. But He's born in little, lowly, insignificant Bethlehem. The prophet Micah, long before this, said that Bethlehem was little among the thousands of Judah. There's nothing special about it. It was just an ordinary town with all of its shops and stables and inns. There was nothing special. Its only claim to fame was that David was born there. But this is where Jesus was born. And that was humiliating for the Son of God. He was born in darkness and obscurity. He was born in a little corner of the world, a little hidden corner which nobody knew of. Because you see, the road of suffering, the road which ended at Calvary, began there at Bethlehem. In the second place, this was humiliating because He was born into extreme poverty. He wasn't born of a queen. He wasn't born of a wealthy patrician, but He was born of a lowly, poor, virgin woman. A woman who had very little money and possessions, very little earthly clout or influence. So that when they came into Bethlehem, and when there was no room in the inn, they didn't have the money, they didn't have the influence or the power to insist on proper lodging. Surely if they had the money, if they had the power and the influence, they could have insisted on it. Surely that innkeeper would have kicked other people out of the inn to make room for them. But they had no such money. They had no such power. They were poor. They had become homeless vagabonds on the street. When they were kicked out of that, when they were not allowed to come into that inn. In effect, they were homeless beggars on the street looking around for any kind of shelter they could find. And they ended up in an animal barn. Today we might say that they wandered around the city looking for anything to shield them from the elements, from the rain and the wind. And all they could find was a cardboard box. All they could find was a little shanty. And when Mary gave birth to Jesus in that stable, in that barn or in that cave, she didn't have money to obtain proper clothing for Him. Jesus did not get the kind of pampering that our children receive today when they are born in the hospital. He was not properly cleaned up. There were no nice, clean clothes to wrap Him in. He didn't have a thick, warm blanket to be wrapped in. He didn't have any of those privileges, all of those amenities which we take for granted. Indeed, we insist on them. Jesus had none of them. He was born in the sights and the smells and the sounds of a cattle barn. We insist that there be hand sanitizers in the hospital so that our young baby won't be infected with germs. But Jesus was born in the germs of a cattle barn. That was humiliating. And when Mary gave birth to Jesus and looked for a place to lay Him, she found nothing but that manger. Nothing but a feeding trough. There wasn't a nice, soft, comfortable, safe bed or bassinet to lay Him in, but a manger. Do you think a manger is a nice little place to lay a baby? You might almost get that impression when you look at the manger scenes around in front of people's houses. There's a cute little baby laying in a manger. But remind yourselves what a manger is. It's a feeding trough for animals. It's the place where the cows and the horses and the pigs come and they stick their heads in there and they eat their food. And surely there are crumbs and droppings from the animals. Surely it smells terrible. And you can be sure that it's filled with germs and bacteria. He He didn't have a nice place to lay his little head, but he was laid in a dirty, filthy, disgusting manger. But in the third place, the reason of Jesus' humiliation, and this is really the deepest reason, the most fundamental reason, is that he was rejected. There was no room for them in the inn. There was no place for them in that inn. The inhabitants of Bethlehem had rejected them. But then perhaps the question immediately jumps into our mind. Could they have known any better? How could they have known that this young woman, this young pregnant woman, carried the Son of God in her womb? I ask you to consider a few things. Did they not know the prophecy of Micah 5 verse 2? That the Messiah should be born in Bethlehem? Did they not know the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, that he must be born of a young virgin woman? Should they not have been constantly watching and waiting and looking for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel? And besides that, had they not heard, would they not have heard that Zacharias the priest had just seen a great vision of an angel in the temple? Would they not have alerted them that God was speaking to them once again, that the darkness of so many hundreds of years was being lifted, that he was about to do something great? Could they not have known? And yet when they see this young woman, this young pregnant woman, they have no room for her. The innkeeper closed the door. And if there were any in the near vicinity watching this pathetic, miserable situation, they snickered and went their way. But beloved, this is especially a picture to us. The fact that there was no room in the inn, if it does not point to the rejection of Bethlehem itself, of Jesus, it is a sign and a picture to us that there is no room for Jesus in the heart, the natural heart of man. The human heart is corrupted, darkened and depraved by sin. We have fallen in our first father, Adam. We have become corrupt and depraved. All men in this world, throughout all time, throughout all history, are prone by nature to hate God and to hate His Christ. They have no room for Him in their heart. See, the human heart is just like that inn. It's closed up. It's shut up. It's locked tight so that Jesus cannot come in. The human heart will not allow Jesus to come in. And it is willingly so. Willingly, consciously, deliberately, mankind rejects Son of God. And that is the deepest humiliation. That is the depth of his sorrow. He's rejected and despised of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He humiliated himself by being born in Bethlehem. He humiliated himself by being born into poverty. But he humiliated himself by being born to be hated and rejected of the very humanity he came to save. That's the depth of His humiliation. Why would He do it? Why did He even come into our flesh at all? He was clothed with glory and majesty as the divine and eternal Son of God. Why did He become man? And not only so, but why did He become humiliated to that depth? Why would He do it? What is the purpose? He became man to save man. He was born a human being, beloved, to save human beings. It's our human nature, that is corrupted and darkened with sin. Our human nature is guilty, is worthy of punishment, is worthy of eternal damnation. Our human nature must make satisfaction for our guilt and our sin. But our human nature cannot do it. No human being who has ever lived is able to bear the wrath of God against our sins. Because it's an eternal wrath. The Son of God took upon Himself our human nature to deliver us and lead us out of our sin and guilt, to save us. And so He took upon Himself the burden of our guilt and our sins. He took upon Himself our shame and humiliation so that He might bear it away. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says that He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, He says, "For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich." Why did He humble Himself? Why would He suffer Himself to experience such humiliation? So that we might be rich. So that we might have eternal life. He bore our guilt as our substitutionary head. He bore our guilt on His shoulders. That's why He had to be humiliated from His birth all the way to His death. It had to be a complete humiliation. Complete shame. From His birth in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, to His death on the cross of Golgotha. And so He was born in Bethlehem. That was a sign and a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness to His saving purpose. He had promised in the Old Testament to David that his son would always sit on his throne forever. And He promised that that son of David would be the Christ, the Savior of His people. And God then promised through the prophet Micah that He would be born in Bethlehem as a sign that He truly is the Christ and as a testimony that God is faithful to His covenant promise. That's why He was born there. That's why Luke goes to such pains to demonstrate this. You remember that Luke is writing this history of Jesus' birth, long after Jesus' death, long after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And as you recall from Jesus, from the Gospels and from Jesus' life, His enemies always said, "You were born in Nazareth. How can you be the Christ? You were born in that little town in Galilee." They called Him Jesus of Nazareth. But now Luke is writing these verses here to his Christian brethren to remind them, don't listen to them. Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born there. Because Joseph and Mary had to leave Nazareth. They had to go down to Judea, to Bethlehem. And we read in our text, while they were there, the days were accomplished. While they were there, He was born. That was a sign that this baby born, laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, is the Christ, Savior of the world. And what a sign of God's faithfulness. He made a promise. He kept that promise. We were lost in our sins, but He said He would send the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the branch from the root of Jesse, son of David, Emmanuel, the Lion of Judah's tribe. And He did. Give thanks. Give thanks and praise to such a God as ours. Our Savior, our Father in heaven. Because He who was great became small for us. He who was exalted in heavenly glory emptied Himself of His majesty and glory and made Himself like unto a man. He who was eternally brought forth from the Father was brought forth by a poor virgin woman. He who was eternally wrapped in the loving embrace of His Father in the eternal and blessed Trinity was wrapped in the swaddling clothes of His humiliation. He who was the omnipotent God, He who is the omnipresent One, found no room in the inn of Bethlehem. And He did it all willingly, obediently, and faithfully for you and me. Bow down on your knees with me, beloved, to the great King who was born a poor baby. Bow down with me on your knees to the babe in Bethlehem to give Him the honor and glory and praise that is due to Him. Bow down and worship the One who has accomplished your salvation by His humble birth and by His obedience unto the death of the cross. Amen. Our God and our Father, how great is Thy faithfulness. We bow down our knees before Thee as the eternal God, our Father, who is faithful to Thy promise, who has sent Thy Son. Oh, we know that we are unworthy, that we do not deserve Thy love or Thy grace. Thou art so good to us, giving us Thine only begotten Son, Thy beloved Son, to be humbled in the barn of Bethlehem. May we never forget this truth, Father. Bind it on our hearts. Cause us once again to remember, once again to value and appreciate the greatest gift of all time. The greatest gift, the birth of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing number 243. This is a versification of Psalm 89, one of those Psalms of David. And it's a special psalm because in that psalm he speaks of God's covenant promise to him, the promise that his son would ever sit on his throne. Sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, 6, and 15. 1, 2, 5, 6, and 15. Let us pray. Father, we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all. Amen.
I'm going to read the Word of God in Colossians 4, verse 17. Colossians 4, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Mr. Hallstake, at the end of your time among us, we give thanks to God for you and the work, and to you for the work you've done in our midst. But the work you've done in our midst is, we hope and trust, just the beginning of a lifetime of work. And so what the Church of Colossae was to say to Archippus is what we say to you, not so much at the end, but at the beginning. Archippus held some special place and relationship in the Church of Colossae. What that was, we don't know. Was he a son of the church? Was he a minister in the church? Don't know. But he held a special place, as Mr. Hallstake has come to hold a special place in our hearts too. And so it is that as a congregation now, this is our word to you. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. We see in you the gifts. You are, and testify yourself of the call to the work. Now take heed, that is, see what this work involves, and see it not just intellectually, but turn your whole attention to it and devote yourself to it. That's our encouragement to you today, that thou fulfill it, that you fill the cup up full of that ministry, in the first place, from a temporal viewpoint, that you serve in it as long as God would have you serve. Second place, from the viewpoint of opportunities that you take advantage of and in the service of the Lord avail yourselves of whatever opportunities come your way as a minister of the gospel to bring the word of God. And in the third place, from the viewpoint of your zeal, be zealous, energetic, and diligent in that work. Why do we encourage you in this? Well, in the first place, with a view to your own salvation, because as servants of God, you, I, and all, not only in the ministry, but every member of the church, has to understand that the duties that come to us come in connection with the salvation God has given us and the reward of grace He promises. With a view to your salvation, we encourage you. And in the second place, certainly with a view to our denomination, we have a great need for ministers. God continues to supply that need, but with a view to your being instrumental in supplying the need, we say to you, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. That encouragement is an expression of our gratitude and our recognition that you do have the ability for that work. We're going to sing number 372. The song in stanza 1 is addressed to those who stand by night in the temple. And in stanza 2 is a prayer for God's blessing on them. So a prayer for God's blessing on his ministers. Let's sing both stanzas of 372. Would you come forward, please? Appreciation to you for the work you've done in our midst, and as something you can remember us by, the congregation presents you with this mantle clock and with a check for $400. Our support of you to this point was for your living expenses. We wish that you will use this check for something related to your work in the ministry.
Thank you, everyone.
You are welcome.
Thank you for letting me be here for 6 months. Seemed to go pretty fast. I enjoyed getting to know you all and teaching catechism and leading societies and preaching. And it was a learning experience for me. So thank you for hosting me for a little while. And for this beautiful clock. Wow.
We will pray, and then the consistory will file out. Heavenly Father, with thanks to Thee for the gift of men who prepare themselves for the ministry, and for Mr. Holstake in particular, we now seek Thy blessing on him in the weeks, months, years ahead. Give him, we pray, many years of service in Thy kingdom in our churches, and give him from day to day the strength and the grace that he needs to carry out his work well. Then continue to give us other men too, faithful men who will prepare themselves for this work and carry it out with a view to our own salvation, because, Father, we love the truth which they preach. Hear us now, dismiss us with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.